someone is pretty well informed because their views are a lot like your own. Thank you, Dr. Warren. Thank you, Ann, and thank you, Julia. How's the volume? How's the mic? So open up, if you would, Titus chapter 2. And we've been walking
through Titus for the last couple of weeks. And today we are going to be in verses 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 2. And by way of introduction, over the last few weeks, we have discussed Paul's guidance for different groups in the church. In chapter 1, we looked at his specific guidance for elders. And in chapter 2, we looked at his direction for men and women. And then Paul offered continued direction, and we talked about this last week, to Titus in chapter 2, verse 7, to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about those two things. Be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity. And we noted several times, this guidance is given so that our lifestyle matches closely with our beliefs and that there's no inconsistency there. Today, we are going to look at Paul's guidance to bondservants from chapter 2, verse 9. And bondservants are literally slaves in this passage. And we're going to look at the context of slavery in Paul's day, why he didn't call for outright abolition, and then we're going to consider some practical takeaways from this text. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and let's read that together. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity, this moment that we have to consider your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us today, that you would illuminate this passage to our understanding and application, and just help us to see what we need to see here. In Jesus' name, amen. So the term bondservant, as we mentioned a minute ago, is the Greek word doulos. So it's literally a slave in this passage. This is who Paul's speaking to, literally bondservants who are slaves. And before we go any further, we would be remiss to not take a moment to point out that unfortunately, slavery is a stain and a blight on world history. A stain and a blight on world history. Tragically, slavery has existed almost since the beginning of time, being first noted in the history books in 6800 BC in Mesopotamia. And as most of you probably know, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt around 1400 BC, and they experienced harsh treatment at the hands of their captors. And that's well documented in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Getting closer to the events and the geography recorded in Titus, in Paul's letter, in Greece around 350 BC, there are estimates that a third to half of the entire population in Greece was enslaved. Alexander the Great would conquer land and he would enslave the inhabitants. Paul was a citizen of Rome, of course, and slavery in the Roman Empire was very extensive. Some estimates are that as many as 20 to 30% of the Roman population was enslaved at that time. And much of this slavery, however, was not based on race. So in a sense, that distinguished it from American chattel slavery. In our own nation, as you know, we have a troubling and sinful history with slavery and racism. By one account, there were 10 million people enslaved in our nation. Those are 10 million individuals, human beings, many who subsisted and endured cruel and inhumane treatment. So let's be clear, slavery was, and racism was and is, abhorrent to the very character of God. If you harbor racist thoughts, if you dislike other people, or if you look down on them because of the color of their skin, this is wrong and sinful, and you need to repent. So the phrase doulos in chapter 2, verse 9, refers literally to slaves in this passage. And in this passage, Paul is going to give specific instruction to these bondservants. But Paul also uses that word metaphorically in other passages in the New Testament. You may recall from Titus chapter 1, verse 1, when we first started, we referenced that Paul called himself a servant of God. And he used that same word, doulos. So he was saying, I'm a slave of God. I'm a bondservant of God. And in chapter 3, Paul talked about the transformation in his life from going from slavery, from sin, to God in Christ. So look with me, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. When Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, Christ worked a miracle in his life and transformed him. And that transformation is illustrated beautifully by the song we just sang, which is And Can It Be, which was written by Charles Wesley. So thank you so much, Julia, for including that. The lyrics to that song, And Can It Be? My chains fell off. I think this is the third stanza. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What an amazing song that Charles Wesley wrote about his own conversion. Now here's an application for us. Many of us have what psychologists refer to as baby elephant syndrome. Chained to stay in one place, a baby elephant cannot pull free. But as the baby elephant grows and gets more powerful, eventually he has the ability to pull free, but he's conditioned to believe he can't. The question today is, are you and I, are we captive to anything? Are we held captive to anything? Is there some addiction, like alcohol or gambling, some lust, envy? Is there some sin that we cannot break free of? Those are the two ways that Paul uses the word bondservant. First, to reference actual slavery, like in chapter 2, verse 9. And then second, metaphorically, to inform our spiritual lives. Now, one question I'd like to answer this morning is, or I'd like to take a stab at answering, is why didn't Paul condemn the institution of slavery? Like, why wasn't he more forceful in condemning the institution of slavery? Charles Spurgeon said, and Charles Spurgeon himself, who was an avowed abolitionist, hated by many people who endorsed slavery. In fact, they burned Charles Spurgeon's books and his sermons because of his commitment to abolition. Charles Spurgeon said this, I don't think for a moment Paul believed that the practice of slavery ought to exist. He believed in the fullest extent that the great principles of Christianity would overthrow slavery, and the sooner they did, the better pleased he would be. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. And you know, Spurgeon was right about this. We can take inspiration from the fact that there were many Christians through the years, including Spurgeon, who were on the forefront of the fight for abolition. We begin with William Wilberforce, who was converted to Christ in 1784. His involvement in the abolition movement was motivated by his faith. Some referred to his 1789 speech on abolition as the defining moment in British history, William Wilberforce. John Wesley fought and preached against slavery until his dying day, a committed abolitionist. In fact, days before he died, he wrote a letter to Wilberforce and said, keep up the fight, days before he died. And we must always remember the contribution of the Quakers and the Anglicans, and in the North, the American Baptist Church, and their unified opposition to slavery. Pastor Henry Ward Beecher and his daughter, who wrote Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, Pastor Francis Wayland, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in America, and Harriet Tubman, who was converted during the Great Awakening. All these people were very strongly committed to abolition, and they were committed because of the teachings of Scripture. Charles Finney, the revivalist preacher, was very committed to abolition, and he tirelessly preached that slavery was a moral sin. And listen to what he said: repentance from slavery is required of souls once enlightened on the subject, while continued support of the system incurs the greatest guilt on them. That's Charles Finney. As a result of the tireless efforts of many abolitionists, including the teaching of Scripture, slavery was ultimately abolished in 1865 by the 13th Amendment. So believers, based on the teachings of Scripture, were committed abolitionists in many instances of the people we just mentioned. But the question remains, what about Paul? Why wasn't he more forceful? Keep in mind two things. First, Paul was a Roman citizen, and during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the country shifted from being a representative republic to an imperial authority. Now, what that meant was, at that time, Rome was not a place that regularly sought the input of its citizens on governance issues. The second thing, and this is really important, Paul had a very clear understanding of his mission. A very clear understanding. So with reference to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, this is what how Paul described his mission. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that powerfully works within me. That's how Paul described his mission. Now, even though his aim was not to affect social change, he did confront the institution of slavery in several key passages, and I want you to note that. First, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul wrote this: masters, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And then the second instance was in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. In this passage, Paul says, I got lost here. Let me get back on the notes. In this passage, Paul clearly adds slave trading. In 1 Timothy 1, he adds slave trading, and he puts it right next to murder and sexual immorality and lying and perjury as sinful. So moving along in verses 9 and 10, we see the specific commands that Paul gives to bondservants. And I think it's very fair to apply these admonitions to employees in our day. One commentator noted, I think correctly, that while these verses were originally directed to bondservants, and Pastor Darren talked about context a minute ago and how important that is, they have application, broader application, to modern-day employer employees. And how is that? Well, if you think about it, Titus 1 was talking about elders. Titus chapter 2, Paul gave direction to women. And all of those texts had broader application to all of us. So similarly, so does this passage. So let's go through verse 9 and just start looking at the specific direction that Paul gives to bondservants. So starting in verse 9, bondservants here are told, be submissive to your own masters in everything. So number one, they're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. This is acting at all times in the best interest of your employer, not in your own self-interest. It's yielding your will to the good of your employer, even in the face of harsh treatment. I would like to refer to David at this time from 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's all go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want to show you something. So with reference to David and how he responded to King Saul, at the point in this narrative that we're about to read, King Saul is trying to kill David. All of a sudden, the tables are turned, and suddenly, the hunted becomes the hunter. David now has an opportunity to kill Saul, and his men encourage him to do that. Please note, it's David's loyalty to God and God's plan that prevents David from doing evil here. Let's look at verse 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel 24. Verse 5, and afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he's the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went his way. This is the kind of attitude that Paul is telling bondservants to have. Essentially, what he's saying is, right now things don't look great for you, your circumstances aren't good, but keep your eyes focused on God, and from God you're going to receive your reward. It's loyalty and faithfulness to God that Paul is commanding, and that loyalty is just merely extended to the master, the employer. And Paul actually says that. He says that in Ephesians chapter 6, where he writes to bondservants in verse 7, Ephesians 6, render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Here's an application for us. Do we trust the Lord in the face of bad circumstances or even harsh treatment? Or do we take matters into our own hands? Are we, as Paul said here, submissive to our employers, our masters in everything? Now, there are limits, because Scripture interprets Scripture. There are limits on submission to employers in everything. The first limit is we cannot follow instructions of our employer if it's something that violates Scripture or the law. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter was forbidden from speaking the name of Jesus. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. The second limitation I would suggest on being submissive to masters in all things is if you have a choice, and recognizing that bondservants didn't in this passage, but if you have a choice, do not overwork to be rich. Don't be a workaholic. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. So there's some limitations on being submissive to your employer in everything. The second thing Paul said in verse 9 is, he said, and he directed bondservants, is that they be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Being well-pleasing is giving your best effort every day. The reformer Martin Luther once said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. That is to be well-pleasing every day, working hard as to the Lord. The Protestant work ethic was derived from Scripture. The Protestant work ethic emphasized the importance of hard work, frugality, and productivity in one's job. And it also put a negative stigma on laziness. And remember, laziness is condemned throughout Scripture. Let me give you a couple of passages. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, we've already noted. One of the indictments Paul made against the Cretan character was that they were always lazy gluttons. They were lazy. And Paul said, that's wrong. You can't do that. The second thing is, consider Proverbs 20, verse 4. Sluggards do not plow in season, so at harvest they look and they find nothing. And then really important is 2 Thessalonians. So turn back in your Bible about 10 pages to 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at this together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I I think this is one of the forgotten teachings of Paul, what we're about to read. Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in idleness, not busy at work. But busybodies. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. This idea of the Protestant work ethic is all but gone in our country, sadly. And yet Paul tells us here we're to be well-pleasing to our employer, which, by the way, contemplates that we are working and have a job. He tells us to be well-pleasing. Now here there's several application points. First of all, what about you? What about me? Is your work well-pleasing to your employer? Are you a hard worker? Do you give it your all at work? Are you submissive to your employer and everything? Are you loyal and dedicated? Or are you argumentative with your employer, your supervisor? Do you gossip and complain about your supervisor? Are you well-pleasing and not argumentative, which is what verse 9 says? Verse 10, the third admonition Paul gives for bondservants is that they be not pilfering. They are not to steal from their employers. The business term, I think it's an accounting term, shrinkage, is loss of inventory due to employee theft, shoplifting, and vendor fraud. Estimated costs of shrinkage on American businesses, $95 billion a year. That's how much it costs American businesses because of theft by employees and shoplifting. This passage where Paul says we're not to be pilfering implicates two of the Ten Commandments. From Deuteronomy chapter 5, the eighth command, thou shalt not steal, and the tenth command, thou shalt not covet. Coveting what God has graciously assigned to someone else is a sin. Stealing from someone else or an employer is a sin. I want to illustrate this with reference to Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You may remember the account of Achan, who stole gold, silver, and garments from the territory Israel had just taken. He hid those items in his tent. This brought judgment and military loss on the nation, on his people. In Joshua 7, verse 21, when he was confronted about this, here's what he said. He explained his thought process and he said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. I saw, I coveted, and I took. That's what Achan did after Israel had taken the land that God had given them. Let me ask you, is there something in you that does not like to see other people succeed? Do you covet what God has graciously given them in His discretion? Do you justify yourself or make excuses when you sin? Do you live a lifestyle at work that is above reproach? Are you not pilfering? Which is what Paul's admonition was. The next thing he says in verse 10, showing all good faith, or fidelity, as the New King James Version has it. The Living Bible paraphrase there is, they must show themselves entirely trustworthy and good. This is, showing all good faith, is stewarding and using the talents God has given and the opportunities He's given you. Consider the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. The master gave out talents. The first servant was given five. He invested those five and made five more. The second one was given two. He invested those two and made two more. And we all know the third one. He buried that talent. He didn't multiply it. He didn't use it. And when his master came back, he said, wicked and slothful servant you are. But to the other two, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little bit, and I'm going to give you much." Which of those servants showed, as Paul wrote in Titus, all good faith? Which one in the parable more closely represents you and me? And then we're looking next at, so that in everything, the doctrine of God, so that in everything they might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Number five. This is what it all comes down to. Hard work, loyalty, diligence, and devotion to your employer so that the Christian employee is a good testimony and thereby brings glory to God. Consider the life of Joseph here. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, but in spite of the circumstances, he always displayed excellent character. Genesis chapter 41, let's turn there. Genesis 41. In spite of these circumstances, Genesis chapter 41, reading in verse 38. "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you.' Joseph glorified God in spite of poor circumstances. He adorned the doctrine of God." Now, a minute ago, we quoted the reformer Martin Luther, but I have a quote here I'd like to share with you from Martin Luther King Jr. And here's what Martin Luther King Jr. said, and this goes perfectly well with what Paul wrote. "If it falls on your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, like Beethoven composed music, like Shakespeare wrote poetry, sweep streets so well that the host of heaven and earth will have pause to say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well,' Martin Luther King Jr. This kind of effort and attention to our job brings glory to God, and it adorns the doctrine of God, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in at work." Now let me tie all this together. From the history of slavery that we talked about, to the issue of personal responsibility on the job. One thing human nature tries to get all of us to do is to highlight the sins that other people commit. It's much easier to do that than it is to focus on our own sins. An example would be, it's easier to mourn or lament the sins of a nation than to do an inventory of how we personally violate God's standards right here and right now. This is what virtue signaling is all about. Virtue signaling is expressly saying, "I'm not as guilty as you because I did something more symbolic or because I felt a certain way." It's atoning for our own personal responsibility by heaping condemnation on other people. After World War II, the sentiment of Great Britain changed. And there were the younger generation in particular was lamenting and mourning the sins of the nation as they defined it by their participation in World War II and all the loss and all the death that had occurred. And C.S. Lewis wrote an essay at that time on the danger and the problem of national repentance. And here's what C.S. Lewis had to say. "The first and fatal charm of national repentance is therefore the encouragement it gives us to turn from the bitter task of repenting of our own sins and instead denouncing the conduct of others. It would be far better for me today, If I took a personal inventory of my life in light of these clear scriptural teachings, have I personally looked down on my neighbor? Have I personally failed to live up to the high standards God sets out in Scripture? Have I personally coveted or stolen someone else's stuff? Have I personally violated God's standard? Those are the questions of the hour. Thank you very much for your time this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, and I pray that you would speak to us and guide us and direct us as we leave. And we praise you, we lift your name on high, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.